Jesus calls John the greatest man to ever live in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. God chose and prepared him to build a spiritual superhighway for the Messiah, clearing out all the obstacles in the way and smoothing out the valleys and hills. As he comes on the scene before us in Luke chapter 3, I want us to look at and examine his life and his message to see what lessons we can learn and remember and use in our own lives. My name is Stephen Medford. I'm your host this morning for the Monday edition of Mornings for the Master. And we've been going through the book of Luke. And today I plan on looking at Luke chapter 3 verses 1 through 14. And just examining these things in detail. He starts out saying, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor over Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Luke is an historian, and he puts his history into its historical context. He puts the history in the days of real people and real events. The account of Sir William Ramsay is an amazing an account. Sir William Ramsay went into archaeology school, where Luke was ridiculed because he wrote so much about people and offices and places in the time of these events that he records. And everyone knew that these writings contained many errors. And so Ramsay set out to show how many errors were in Luke's books of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. But he found truth after truth after truth. And he concluded that Luke was a remarkable historian, and everything he said was true. This is just one of the reasons, I think, that Luke records the names of all these people and puts it in a historical place. He wants us to know this is real history, this took place, and when it took place, and many of these things can be verified to prove that this is true. Another thing that we have here is the contrast between these physical, earthly governors and rulers versus the Word of God. These men were lifted up by society. They were something great. But when God chose someone to deliver His Word through, it wasn't a king, it wasn't a governor, it wasn't some type of high official or even a celebrated orator. He chose John, a very simple man, as we're going to see. And he raised him in the wilderness, apart from everybody, until he started preaching publicly. He wasn't known at all. And I would submit to you, if we want a relationship with God and desire for God to use us, we don't have to seek positions of fame and popularity and try to have a big crowd drawn through us so we can communicate to them and influence them. We don't need fame of all these things of this life. But what we need is to make sure we have time to be alone with God, to be with God often, and remove ourselves from all the distractions of this life that get in the way. I believe this is one reason, if not the main reason, God could work through John and someone like John, and God desired to use him. And so the text tells us the Word of God came to John. John did not teach or act on his own will or his own desire. We should follow that example. We have the Word of God, and it needs to teach us. I've been going through the book of Jeremiah with my children at home, and we've been in the chapter of 23 here lately, and it talks about prophets who prophesy from their own dreams and their own heart. And many of these prophets, I think, were deceitful, but some of them may have been very sincere. A lot of people today think the Holy Spirit's influenced them, and what they feel in their heart is from God. Well, you know, places like Proverbs 16:25 tells us there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We shouldn't just go and follow our own heart, follow the things that we think. We need to make sure we are following the very word of God. God commissioned John, and the word of the Lord came to John. He had God's commission, God's instruction, and we do today as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, it says, "All scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, in order that the person of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." We can teach, we can reprove, we can correct only by the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 20, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing to do his will, carrying out what is pleasing before him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever." We have been equipped for every good thing to do his will. In the wilderness, John lived a life of self-denial. We see that in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4. We see that his clothing was camel's hair. He had a belt of leather around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. So he lived a life of self-denial. He was alone. And in these times when he was developing, God was developing him in the wilderness, shows that we too can be developed by God, but we need to seek to put God first. And if we seek to put God first, we too are going to live a life of self-denial. We're not going to seek our things, but God's things. Luke 9:23 is a verse we use often, it seems like. Jesus says, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow me." We need to deny ourselves just like John denied himself. John was a great man. He did great things because of these things. He was in the wilderness. He was alone. He spent time with God. He denied himself of many things. And so the word of God came to him and God used him. So we see the word of God comes to John. In verse 3 of Luke 3, it says, "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So it says here that John was preaching or proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now the word baptism means to dip or immerse into water. And it was very often used for washing. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 4, we have this same word used for washing dishes. This is what they would use. When they came back from the marketplace, Mark 7, 4 says, "They do not eat unless they wash." And there are many other traditions which they have. For example, the washing of cups and pitchers and bronze kettles and dining couches. So they were called washing these things. They were baptizing these things. They were washing them. They washed their hands. They washed their dishes. And so back before anyone had running water, in order to clean anything, they would dip it, immerse it into water to rinse it off in a pot or something. And so it carried the idea of being clean and renewed. It carried the idea of being rid of filth. However, we understand that this is not the removal of outward filth from the flesh, like we take a bath, but it's the removal of spiritual filth. That's pretty much exactly what 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 says. "For us," it says, "corresponding to this, baptism now saves you." This washing now saves you. "Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." How do we get a good conscience? Our conscience is bad because we've done things that are wrong, and that is sin. And so baptism cleanses us from our sins. That's how we get a good conscience. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 26 and 27, we see the same thing. It says that Christ might cleanse or sanctify the church by the cleansing with the washing of water by the word, in order that he might present to himself the church glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be made holy and blameless. We become holy and blameless. We become free from our sin. We become purified, cleansed, washed by this washing, this baptism. Interestingly, the Jews already practiced baptism for proselytes to enter into the Jewish faith. Those who were not Jews could become Jews, and in this process, they would be baptized. So it was a natural symbol to show people that they were new from an unclean state, and they needed to be cleansed. Anyone submitting to baptism was showing that they were already wrong, that they were not in the position that they wanted to be in, and they were dirty, and so they needed to be baptized to have their sin removed, to be cleansed, to start walking in righteousness. And this is why it's called a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The word remission is a unique word. I don't think we use it very often. It could also be translated as pardon or freedom or deliverance or liberty. It's interesting to me that many people think of living a life in sin is freedom. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, it talks about false teachers. The whole book pretty much, but especially chapter 2 and 3, are talking about false teachers. And it says that they promise freedom, although they themselves are slaves to depravity. To whatever someone succumbs, by this he is also enslaved. And so these people promise freedom. Hey, you follow us, you can do whatever you want. You can live a life of sin and debauchery and still go to heaven, whatever they were saying. But the truth is, when you commit sin, you become a slave to sin, and we need freedom. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus tells the people, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Sin brings heartache, it brings guilt, it brings depression, and it brings self-hate, for lack of a better word. We hate ourselves because of the things that we've done. Whether people realize it or not, these things come from sin. Sin is a very harsh master to serve. We don't want to be slaves of sin, but yet so many people don't understand that's why they feel the way they do. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, I think this is an interesting text because it talks about how Lot was oppressed and tormented by sin. If you remember, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. I kept thinking Moses. Lot was the nephew of Abraham, and Lot traveled with Abraham. And when they became too big that the herdsmen started fighting, Abraham told Lot, you know, if you go this way, I'll go that way. And Lot chose to go toward Sodom. Well, Sodom was a very wicked place. And a lot of times, Lot gets a bad rep from Genesis, let's see, I believe that would be chapter 13, somewhere around there at least. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it talks about God being able to rescue the righteous and condemn the wicked, but it talks about Lot. And listen to what it says about Lot. It says that God rescued righteous Lot, worn down by the way of life of lawless persons and licentiousness. For that righteous man, as he lived among them day after day, was tormenting his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he was seeing and hearing. This righteous man was worn down, and he was tormenting himself because of all the sin that was around him. Now, if we're righteous, if we want to do what God wants, it hurts us even when we see sin around us, and even more when we see sin in our own life. And so when you think about this remission of sins, I think that's an interesting thought. This remission of sin. Sin hurts, but we can be free from our sin. In fact, going back to 1 Peter 3:21, where we've already read, it talks about baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a clean conscience. That context is talking about comparing baptism to the flood of Noah. And if we think about what Lot was going through when he was in Sodom, Noah was going through the same thing. He was being persecuted. Genesis 6 tells us the thought of everyone was only evil continually. And so Noah was being persecuted. He was being persecuted by all the wickedness and sin around him, maybe even physically and verbally, but even if not, the sin around him was horrible. And I'm sure it was influencing him and affecting him, and he was trying to remain pure and clean. And so God brought this flood. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us that Noah was saved by water. These eight souls were saved by water. A lot of times we think that the ark saved Noah from the water, but it was the water that saved Noah from the sin of the world. And the water washed away all that sin and brought Noah into a new, clean world. And 1 Peter 3:21 says, like that, baptism washes away our sin. It cleanses us, not the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. We don't have to mess with the guilt and the persecution of sin in our life. Just as the flood saved Noah from the ungodly acts of sin that were all around him, that tortured him, baptism removes the guilt and persecution of sin in our own lives and brings us into a new, clean world. Just like John's baptism released and freed people from sin, the torture of sin in his life, Christ's baptism today does the same thing for us. But notice it must be accompanied with repentance. It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance is often associated with the idea of simply feeling sorry for our sin. And while that is no doubt involved, that is not really what repentance is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, it says, "For grief, according to the will of God, brings about repentance leading to salvation, but not to be regretted, but worldly grief brings about sorrow." I'm reading from the Lexham English Bible, but other translations, instead of grief, they'll say sorrow, being sorry for something, being grieved about something. There is a grief of the world, a sorrowness from the world that doesn't lead to repentance. But if we truly are sorry for what we've done, if we are grieved by what we've done, that will lead us to repentance. And literally, the word repentance means to change your mind. It's associated with sorrow because often when we go through great sorrow, we make up our minds we're not going to do that anymore. If we've sinned and we're really, really sorry, it changes our mind. We will not do that anymore. True repentance always causes a change of life because we only do the things we think. We only do the things we desire to do. And if we're truly repentant, if we've truly changed our minds, we're not going to do those things anymore because we have changed the way we think about these things. And so if we truly have a change in our minds, it will cause a change in our action. So baptism is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, but it not only carries the idea of being clean, but when you think about the idea of a proselyte being converted into Judaism by baptism, I think it also conveys the idea of, I could say, not only transformation, but also translocation, if you'll let me say that. One would go from being a Gentile into being added to what was viewed as God's people. You would go from being a Gentile into being accepted by the Jews. In the same way, baptism for us takes us out of the world and adds us to the group of God's people. I believe John's baptism added people, if you'll let me say this, it added people to the church even before the church existed. I understand the church began in Acts chapter 2, but when Acts chapter 2 came around, it doesn't look like people who had been baptized with John's baptism before had to be baptized again, as I understand it. But they were already added to this group of people that were God's saved people. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, and also Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23, it says that Christ is the head of his body, which is his church. He's the head of the body. The body is the church. If you take those verses and understand them and with 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it says, "For by one spirit you are all baptized into one body." What body is that? That's God's church. And so baptism not only cleanses us, but it takes us from the realm of the world and puts us into the church. We can kind of see this in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so also we may live a new life." And also Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so we have been baptized into Christ's body. We have been baptized into Christ. We've moved from one location into another location. But I've already kind of mentioned this, but I want to mention here that John's baptism is, although it's very similar to the baptism we do today, it's quite different because that was before Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. The verse I just read in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, we are now baptized into the death of Christ. We are buried with Christ, and we rise to walk in newness of life. So before Jesus' death, you couldn't be baptized into the death of Christ. Before the church was actually started, you couldn't actually be baptized into the church because the church wasn't there, although those who were baptized with the baptism of John before made up the church when the church was started. But I get this because of Acts chapter 19. Let me read Acts chapter 19, the first a few verses here. Paul is going around on his missionary journey, and it says, "It came to pass, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, 'Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?' And they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard as to whether or not there is the Holy Ghost.' And he said to them, 'Unto then what were you baptized?' And they said, 'Unto John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John verily baptized a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And so John's baptism was different because now we are baptized into Christ, into the death of Christ. We are following the steps of Christ when he died, was buried, and rose from the grave. We put to death our old man, we bury it, and we rise to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6, 3 and 4 tell us. So, a baptism is about a cleansing. Baptism is about putting us into a new location. And before I leave this thought of baptism of repentance for the forgiveness, for the remission of sins, I want us to note that if baptism is indeed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, then that limits its prospects to certain people. Not everyone can be baptized right. Not everyone should be baptized. because it's only for those who have committed sin. Little children have not committed sin. They cannot be baptized for the remission of sins, nor do little babies feel any guilt, and they can't change their mind. They can't repent. So if a person cannot understand enough to feel guilt for their sin and repent for their sin, then these people should not be baptized. They need to be old enough to understand. They need to have a mind that can understand that they've done wrong, that they need cleansing, and then they are suitable to be baptized. So baptism, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He goes on to talk about Luke chapter 3, verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked way shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So here we have a prophecy of Isaiah that he says. God describes John here as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. When you think about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, I want to make the idea that it wasn't John that was lifted up by God, but it was what he was saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. We shouldn't emphasize the person as much as the voice, what he says. We have an amazingly glorious ministry. I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, which talks about this great ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, it talks about the ministry of the Old Testament when Moses brought down the Ten Commandments, how that was a glorious ministry. But then it says the ministry we have is a much greater ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 says, "For if the ministration of condemnation is glorious, much more does the ministry of righteousness exceed in glory." And so we understand we have a much more excellent, glorious ministry, however I need to say that. And because what we have, this Word of God, the New Testament, is so glorious, we should consider ourselves unworthy to even hold this ministry. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "We have this treasure in earthenware jars, in order that the extraordinary degree of power may be from God and not from us." That's saying we have this wonderful treasure, this New Testament, and really I believe here Paul is talking about the apostles and prophets. When before the New Testament was in written form, the message was held by people, by prophets. But in the same way, we can have the message inside us when we have the New Testament and try to teach it to others. And so he says we have this treasure in earthenware jars. A clay jar was something that was fragile. You broke it, you threw it away. It was common for that to happen. But there was treasure inside these earthenware jars, so that the extraordinary degree of power may be from God and not from us. We are nothing. We are broken and we're thrown away, but this treasure remains. And that's what he means here. All our achievements, all our possessions, they greatly pale in comparison to the greatness of the gospel. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, which says, "More than that, I even consider all things to be lost because of the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for the sake of whom I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them dung in order that I might gain Christ." So Paul here says, compared to Christ, everything else is worthless. It's the gospel that saves souls. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed to you, what you also received and what you stand, by which you are also being saved, if you hold fast the message I proclaimed to you, unless you believed to no purpose. So he says the gospel is what saves you. And we often use Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it's the gospel that saves. It's the message that is everything. When you think about Matthew 16 and verse 26, it says, for what will a person be benefited if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a person give in exchange for his life? The gospel is what saves souls. Our physical lives are nothing, and they should be considered as such. And so when John comes on the scene, later on in this chapter, we're going to see he's thrown into prison. But what happens to him doesn't matter. It's the voice that continues. The voice that is crying in the wilderness that is lifted up by God. That's what's important, not the man. This is why the text describes him as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I think that's significant because he doesn't say, you know, John came preaching. You know, he was preaching. It does say he came preaching. But this is the way God describes him. He was crying in the wilderness. Why didn't he just say the voice of one preaching in the wilderness? Well, that's what he was doing, but that's not just what he was doing. Not just preaching. Most translations translate this word crying, which the English word can mean to pronounce loudly, but it's usually associated with the idea of great emotion. Because this message is so great, this was an extremely serious matter. The Greek word that's translated crying here means to scream, to shout, or to roar. This is not just a thought that he had that he wanted to pass on to other people that he thought was interesting. This was a severely important message, and he had to get this message out to everyone. So this is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. If we consider the greatness of this message, you know, how important do we ourselves believe the gospel is today? What are we doing with the gospel? Does our life show that we believe the gospel is this important? That we should strive to get people to hear this message, to understand this message? I don't believe we should go out and cry out in the streets. People might think we're retarded, but maybe we need to do that. People need to know this message is great. They need to understand that. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then he talks about preparing the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. When I think about this, I think about a bulldozer creating a superhighway. Where I live right now, there is a lot of construction going on highways. A lot of bulldozers working, and they are leveling places. High hills are being brought down so the street can be made straight without too much incline or decrease. And so this is exactly what John was doing for Christ. He was preparing the way. Just like a bulldozer pushes these hills into the valleys, creating level plains and straight places for people to come. That's what John was doing. I think this was probably done when a great king was going to come into some place. They would do things like this to prepare the way. And that's what John's doing. He's preparing the way for great kings. But for a great king. But it's not a physical highway he's preparing, but a spiritual one. He's creating a spiritual super highway for Christ, preparing people's hearts to make it easy or easier for them to receive him. Hearts are hearkening to this voice, and they would receive Jesus and his message. You can imagine a great king coming. His servants would be before him, creating this road to travel on, just like when we make our highways today. John was sent to do this for Jesus with people's hearts. Now, I think it's interesting that both Matthew and Mark record that that John was the one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare and make straight paths for the Lord." But it's only Luke that mentions that the mountains will be brought low and the valleys filled. Matthew 3 and verse 3, Mark chapter 1 and verse 3, both mention that he was preparing the way for the Lord, making straight paths for the Lord. But Luke mentions that the high places are going to be brought down, the mountains and hills brought down, the valleys filled. And I find this interesting because Luke focuses on God's care for the lowly and suffering. Thus, the low places are being brought up. And while lifting them at the same time, he is showing that God doesn't care for possessions and pomp and power and the esteem that people have here on earth. So that many people that think they are something in this life are lowered by the teaching of John. He doesn't cater to the kings. He speaks the truth because it doesn't matter who you are in this life. And so many people see the specific phrase here in verse 5 as applying to different groups of people. The low people who probably feel guilty for their sin, they are forgiven and they're lifted up. John's message would lift up the downcast, those who were viewed as evil and wicked and sinful and put down by society. It would lift them up. But at the same time, those who thought they were somebody would be brought low. Matthew 23, verse 12, Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." We have the same thing in John 4, 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He would make the crooked ways straight. Rough places would be made smooth. I see this with men. Crooked men would straighten up. They would have a reason and a motivation to straighten up now. And rough men would be made smooth. In Ezekiel 11, verse 19, talking about a new spirit, he says, "I will give them one heart, a new spirit I will give them in their inner parts. And I will remove their heart of stone from the body, and I will give them a heart of flesh." When Christ came, what he did for us should remove our heart of stone. People understand how great it is. But the thing that he did for us, it should greatly soften our hearts. Crooked people should be made right. And even though it wasn't completed when John came, John was starting this process of making rough people gentle and smooth and upright. So John's teaching, as well as Jesus, is often harsh to rulers, to humble them, to bring them down. But it is very comforting to the mistreated and the outcast, and thus making the lowly exalted. I'm reminded of James chapter 1, in verses 9 through 11. It talks about rich people and poor people. And it says here in James 1, 9 through 11, "Now let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his high position, but the rich person in his humiliation. Because he will pass away like the flower of grass, for the sun rises with its burning heat and dries up the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is lost. So also the rich person in his pursuits will wither away." And so we see the rich, the exalted, brought down by John and Christ, and those who were low are lifted up. Now, while I believe this is physical imagery to show something spiritual, and it's a general purpose of what John was doing, I think it's also true that when we hear God's word from any prophet, when we read God's word in our own lives, I think it's interesting that our valleys are lifted. The times when we're down, we can still rejoice. We can still be happy. They're not so low anymore. And the mountains, the great obstacles that we see in our life that look like they're going to be hard to climb, they become easy. They're not as hard as we think. These great obstacles, things aren't so bad. So I see this, I think it's talking about people, like I already said, but it could also apply to our own lives as well. God makes our way smooth. We should also take note that Luke is the only one that records the end of this prophecy here, that all flesh will see the salvation of God. The different gospels were written to different types of people, and Luke focuses his gospel on the Gentiles and the outcast. And so he specifically mentions all flesh. This is for all flesh, for everyone. I don't care who you are. I don't care how bad you think you are. I don't care how lowly you think you are. Though everyone else overlooks you, Christ is coming for all people. So it's significant that he includes this part of the quote. The Jews thought, or at least many of them thought, that salvation was only for the Jews, that they were God's chosen people. And Luke emphasizes the fact that the Messiah was coming for all people. And he was here for all people. No one is neglected by him. No one is left out. I want us to notice also how harshly John speaks to the people. Starting in verse 7. Then he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which doesn't bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people were asking him, what shall we do? And he goes on to answer. But notice how harshly he speaks to these prideful Jews. He calls them a brood of vipers. Now, you would not expect to draw many crowds with this type of language. But John spoke to these people in this way because they needed to hear the truth. We don't need to beat around the bush when someone's life is on the line. It's good to know who your audience is, and it's good to use tact when you can. But we need to understand that lives are on the line and truth needs to be spoken. Now, at the same time, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says we need to answer questions with meekness and fear. But there's a lot of people that use so much meekness or maybe so much tact that they never, ever get their point across. People who are going to hell, they need to hear it. If someone is about to do something that is going to cause them to burst into flames, we need to warn them about it honestly. It's not something that you beat around the bush about. And these here that he speaks this way to are coming out to be baptized by him. They needed to hear it. You would think someone coming out to be baptized would be in the right frame of mind. But it's sad today when we have people being baptized into the church, and yet they remain, even in the church, they remain in their old sinful lives. They've never transformed their lives. They never understood how wrong their lives are, and so they don't change them. They think everything's okay, when the truth is, they were never saved to begin with because they never truly repented. John would not allow that to happen. He calls them a brood of vipers. Vipers at that time were known for being very cunning. This may date back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, where it talks about the serpent being more crafty than any other animal. But Jesus told his disciples to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. These vipers were an ash or yellowish color, and they were speckled with long brown spots, and so they easily blended into the ground, and therefore they were considered sneaky. There was no more deadly snake than the viper, and people would, when they were bitten by it, they would soon swell up and they would fall over dead. You remember this happened in Acts 28 and verse 6, I say it happened, when the Apostle Paul was bitten by the snake. People thought he would swell up and die, but he never did. And so they thought, well, he must be a god. But anyway, we know about these vipers, and John here calls these people a brood of vipers, which apparently was an appropriate description for the Jews at that time. They were sneaky, only concerned for themselves, and so they would take advantage of other people, and therefore they would be poisonous to other people. John speaks so harshly to them because he said they refused to live penitent lives. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Show fruit worthy of repentance. Now, when we look at the way John's speaking here, It shows us we should never fear speaking the truth forcefully. Before people are baptized, they need to know for certain what they're really getting into. And while we should seek peace with all people, Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, John and Jesus both knew that this was not possible with certain types of people. That's why they spoke so harshly to people, and that's why they ended up being put in prison, crucified with all the other apostles and so forth, all the other martyrs for this religion. If you speak the truth, some people are going to hate you. But you shouldn't worry about what other people think about you. You should worry about the truth and making sure the truth gets known. In Matthew 10, verse 28, it says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Instead, you be afraid of the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Remember, you're just a clay pot. This message is everything. The message needs to continue. John was thrown in prison and eventually killed for the truth. We would be greatly blessed if we suffered the exact same fate. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "For what credit is there if you sin and are beaten for it and you endure? But if you endure when you do good and suffer for it, this finds favor with God." In Matthew 5, God calls us blessed when we're persecuted because they persecuted the prophets all as well. So Jesus and all the apostles and John were persecuted. And according to history, they all gave their lives except for one of the apostles because they were teaching the truth. And so we don't need to be afraid of teaching the truth. Notice how harsh John is with some people. But yet going on, it seems he simply answers the questions of others. He calls some a brood of vipers, and then some came to him. And it says, people were asking him, "What shall we do then?" And he answered them and said unto them, "He who has two coats, let him impart to him who has none. And he who has meat, do the same." And also publicans came to be baptized, and they said, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Exact no more than what you were appointed." And the soldiers likewise came, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, but be content with your wages." And so he tells them what they need to do. And I bring that up here because he was harsh with some people, and yet he wasn't with other people. We need to be the same way. Jesus treats some people harshly. You remember in John 2, when Jesus went into the temple and flipped over tables and drove people out with a whip, he was harsh to them. But then you have the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8, and he was very gentle with her. We need to be the same way. Know who we're speaking to, and if we need to be harsh, be harsh. And if we need to be gentle, we need to be gentle. In Jude, verses 22 and 23, it says, "Have mercy on those who doubt, and save others by snatching them out of the fire. Have mercy on others with fear, hating even the tunics stained by flesh." And so we have mercy and we're gentle with some, but some we have to snatch out of the fire. We have to be rougher, I guess, with some. So John speaks to these people, and I want you to notice here that these were Jews. These were God's chosen people. They were not pagan idol worshipers. They went to the synagogue weekly. They said their daily prayers. They gave alms. They tithed and so forth. Some had tender hearts and wanted to know the truth and what condemned them so that they could change. And so they asked what they should do further. The point I want to make here is that we need to understand that religion is much more than participating in the five acts of worship we do on Sunday and Wednesday night and Bible class and so forth. It is a relationship that we had. All these things are right and true to do. But in James chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So John shows them that they first must be gentle, they must be generous, they must be fair, they must be considerate. We should not seek to gain from others, but be content with what we have. In 1 Timothy, let's see if I can get there. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, it talks about being content with what we have. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we need to be content. That's what John tells the people. They need to be content. And we should seek the welfare of others. Be generous with what we have. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, each of you not looking out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Taking care of other people. Now, one thing I want you to notice about this is John never told the people that they needed to quit their jobs. He never told them to stop doing these things and become preachers. Christ did have 12 apostles that he chose and wanted them to quit their jobs and be preachers to start the church. But the multitude of disciples that followed Jesus, he never expected them to quit their jobs. Now, if you make money by exploiting others somehow or by selling alcohol or doing something sinful like that, you need to stop. And repentance would require you to quit your job. But God expects us to continue to serve him no matter where we're at. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is in the context of being married or unmarried, but he has a section here. I'm just going to read it. Starting in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But to each one, as the Lord has appointed, as God has called each one, thus let him live. And thus I order in all the churches. Was anyone called after being circumcised? He must not undo his circumcision. Was anyone called in uncircumcision? He must not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one in the calling in which he was called, and this he should remain. Were you called while a slave? Do not let it be a concern to you. But if indeed you are able to become free, rather make use of it. For the one who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, the one who is called while free is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Each one in the situation in which he was called, brothers, in this he should remain with God. And so no matter where you're at, you need to remain with God and keep the commands of God no matter where you're at. One thing that I want to mention here is that John exhibited a great influence on people, although he never performed a miracle. Sometimes we think Christianity spread so fast in the first century because of all the miracles that happened. And I'm sure that was the case. But John exhibited great influence on people, even without a miracle, just by teaching the truth that he had. There was one little section I kind of skipped over. When he says that God was able to raise up children to Abraham, a lot of people think just because they're members of the church, because they are baptized, because they are faithful in services, that they are right. Just like the Jews thought they were right just because they were Jews. We should never think that way. He says in verse 9, and now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which doesn't bring forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. We need to make sure we continue to bear fruit. Luke's going to talk about this again in Luke chapter 13. This tree in the vineyard, because it doesn't bear fruit, it's cut down. People who are not living right, not doing the things. And he tells us here, what does bearing fruit look like? He says, look, if you have something and other people don't, you need to share. And he says, you need to do what's fair. You need to do what's right. Don't exact more than what was appointed to you. And he tells the soldiers, you need to be gentle with other people and you need to be content. And there's no doubt in my mind, this is just the starting place. But he shows us here what bearing fruit looks like, what true repentance looks like. And so we need to be like this. There's a lot of things we can learn from John, from his character and from his teaching here. And it is my prayer that this lesson has helped you to desire to be more like him, and maybe helped you to know how to be more like him, and even to follow his teaching. That's the lesson, and I hope you have enjoyed it. I really enjoyed preparing it. Before I close, I do want to bring to your attention the way to contact us. I always try to tell you how to contact us. If you want to know more information or anything, you can call us at 1-844-367-8476. That's 1-844, the word for, FORTGRN. Or you can email us at mornings@tgrn.org. Or you can email me, Stephen, Steven, @tgrn.org. I greatly appreciate you listening, and I hope this message has an impact on all who hear it. Thank you very much.